Again, Father, we're thankful for the afternoon and the privilege, as always, of looking at your word and opening it, and for the privilege of having others that would desire to sit under your word and to listen to it. And we ask that we might be encouraged this afternoon, and we thank you for it. Then, amen. I'm going to start this afternoon in the book of Exodus and turn to chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We're not going to go back to Exodus 19. In Exodus 19, we have Israel at Mount Sinai. We have got him coming down on the mountain. And, of course, it is a very terrifying experience. But if you look in Exodus chapter 20, when God gets done giving the law, then we come to verse 18. So Exodus chapter 20, verse 18. And it says, and all the people saw, New American Standard translates this perceive, but in the Hebrew it's ra, they saw the thunder, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and they stood at a distance. So they're all looking at the mountain. They see the smoke, the lightning, it scares the daylights out of them. Verse 19, then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself, we will listen. But do not let God speak to us unless we die. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you. And in order that, notice, I love this, because we have this word fear in here twice. Don't be afraid, there's our word fear, but then he goes, for God has come in order to test you, in order that the fear of him may remain with you. And literally, the Hebrew, is literally that the fear might remain or be upon your faces. You're upon your face so that you will not sin. God's motivation for Israel. One of the things that God did to motivate Israel to obey the law was to cause them to be very fearful, to cause them to be afraid, to instill fear in them so that the fear would be on their faces so that they would not sin or that you may not sin. Verse 21, so the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. So that is the way God motivated Israel. Okay, everybody understands that. He motivated them by fear of himself, fear of what he could do. Now take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now, in the Tuesday morning Bible study, we went over a portion of this passage this last week, and I'm going to skim over some of that. We don't have the time to deal with it in great detail here, but I want to read through this section and lead up to where we're going. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, Paul writing to Timothy, he says, even as I encouraged you to remain or continue in Ephesus while I was going into Macedonia, that you should charge certain ones not to teach differently or to pay attention to myths and unending genealogies. Now, the significance of the myths and unending genealogies, both are tied to law, because the myths are what results from people trying to apply the law to God's people today. That's a myth. Has God given the law? Yes. Did he give it to you? No. That makes it a myth. Then it's unending genealogies. Because if you're going to say that you're under law, you really need to say that you are a Jew. So you're going to spend time searching through genealogies, trying to find some relative to try to prove that you're a Jew. And so this is what they're doing. And those things only then produce or bring out as a result debates rather than. This is what they would, they so they'd be given attention to these things. What they should be given attention to then, the end of verse 4, is the dispensation or the stewardship or administration. Some of your Bibles have different words here, of God in faith. Since we use the word dispensation here, we'll just stick with that, whether your Bible has that or not. But it's talking about the dispensation from God that is in faith. Now, in a nutshell, if you just keep your finger here and turn to Romans chapter 4, Romans 4. And look at verse 16. Verse 15 states in Romans 4 and verse 15. He says, for the law produces wrath. But now where there is no law, neither is there transgression. And it is for this reason, or on account of this, on account of the fact that law produces wrath. We don't use the word wrath a great deal. Let's put it in modern terms. Fury. Really, real anger. Okay? It's really the idea. So because law produces anger, he says in verse 16, it's on account of this, that it is out of faith. And he's talking about the promise from verse 14. The promise is out of faith in order that it can be according to grace. So that the promise, so he's talking about that promise again, should be sure to all the seed, not only the seed that is out of law, but also the seed that is out of the faith of Abraham, who is father of us all. Father of us all because we all share in the same kind of faith Abraham had. So what he tells us in verse 16 is that God's promise is from faith so that it can be according to grace. The significance of that is that you live by faith in order to live by grace. There wasn't any faith under the law. Now, people had faith in things that God did under the law, but the law itself did not require faith because it just was a simple matter of consequences. Do this, you got punished. Do this, you got blessed. That's all there was to it. It was just a matter of consequences. There wasn't an issue of faith in promises that God was promising something off over here. You're waiting for those things. It was just blessings and cursings based on obedience or disobedience, plain and simple. And so Paul says in Galatians, there was no faith in the law. The law wasn't a faith. But God says through Paul here that the promise is by faith. In other words, people believe for the promise so the promise can be according to grace. See, God doesn't give you the promise based on anything that you do other than believe. Now, with that, keep that in mind. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. This present dispensation that we're in, Paul tells us in Ephesians 3, it's the dispensation, we usually say it's the dispensation of grace. Okay? Dispensation of grace. Here he tells us that it is the dispensation which is in faith. Now, there's a difference. Over there, he says it's the dispensation that consists of grace. Here, he says it's a dispensation which is in faith. They're different forms, they're different cases of the words. Because over there, he's describing the dispensation as being characterized by faith. Here, he's telling you the sphere in which the dispensation operates. In fact, our Bible says it's the dispensation of God in faith. I would probably actually take it as an instrumental. It's a dispensation from God, which is by faith. You operate by means of faith to really enjoy the grace of God, which is exactly what Paul says over in Romans chapter 5, that being declared righteous, we now have peace facing God, and we have access by faith because of this grace. So we actually are having access because of all this, but we're having that access by faith. It's another study. We've been doing that on Wednesday night. So he goes on, he says in verse 5, now the end of the charge. Now that word charge goes back up to verse 3 where he says, charge him not to teach differently. Now he repeats it again in verse 5. The end, or we'd say the goal of the charge. This is what the goal is love out of a clean heart and out of a good conscience. And out of an unhypocritical faith, which makes sense because how many commandments did Jesus Christ technically give us for this present dispensation? One commandment. It's a commandment to do what?
Love one another as Christ
loved us. So if you're going to live in the dispensation of grace and you're going to live by faith, what should be the outcome? What should be the goal of living by grace? Running around doing whatever you want? Is that the goal? No, the goal should be that you are freed so you can love. So you can, we did this in the morning Bible study the other day, but over in Galatians 5, that you can serve one another in love. That should be the goal. The goal is being, and you're being freed from the law so that you can be freed from your sin nature, so that you can be freed from unrighteousness. This is Romans 6, by the way. This is what he says, the last verse of Romans 6. So that you can be enslaved to God in righteousness, which is worked out by love.
And serving one another.
You're serving one another in love. That's the way you do it. In fact, we've talked about this before, but in doing, we've looked at a study on righteousness in this present dispensation. What do you think you're, if you do righteous activity in this present dispensation, what do you think it consists of? If you do righteous activity in this present dispensation, what does that righteous activity consist of?
Service.
From love. But faith, yeah, yeah.
The motive is love.
Yeah, the motive is love. It's by faith. It's acts of love. That's your righteous activity.
That would be agape love.
Yeah, it's the kind of love God gives you. The kind of love God gives you that you use that is your righteous activity in this present dispensation. So, anyway, that's what he's getting at in verse 5. Verse 6, from which things, okay, that is from this charge, from this dispensation by faith, from this kind of love, from which things then, certain ones then, have missed the mark. Now, we've talked about this word before. This is an active voice verb in the Greek, which means they actively have missed the mark. It's not like you're going out and shooting at a target and you don't always hit it. I could do that. I could sit and aim my gun and shoot at it, bing, and I miss. I can miss my target. Am I trying to miss a target? No, it's an accident. I didn't do it on purpose. This is like a person that they're told to shoot here and they're going to go, no, I'm going to shoot over here. They're intentionally shooting at the wrong target. That's what Paul's getting at when he uses this active voice, that they actively are missing the mark. They don't want to hit the target that God set. The target God set for them was to live by faith and to have a life that is characterized by love. Okay? Love out of a clean heart, out of a good conscience, and a faith that is not hypocritical. That's what God wanted for them. So, verse 6, they turn away from that and they turn aside to empty words. And the word for empty or vain here is the word words that have no outcome. So when they teach these things, it sounds like they've got something very important to say. But the end result is that there really isn't anything there behind it. Now we're going to see why in a little bit. Because first of all, we're going to see what they're talking about. Here's what they want to do. Verse 7, desiring to be law teachers, but they are not understanding neither what they are saying nor about the things of which they are affirming. So they want to teach law. And the one thing that Paul says is very plain about people that teach law, they're really not mindful of what they're teaching. Paul was telling these people back then and repeating it now. We can repeat it now. They really are not mindful of what's involved in teaching of the law. If you remember, see, when Paul's writing this, when he's writing 1 Timothy, he is writing about 12 to 13 years after Acts 15. Acts 15 happens in about 50 AD, okay? Paul's writing this approximately AD 62 or 63. And when he's writing 1 Timothy then, after he's been released from prison, it's been plainly established, the church down in Jerusalem recognized it, that, hey, these people, these Gentiles, they do not have to live by law. They don't have to get circumcised. They don't have to come to the temple and offer sacrifices. They don't have to keep the feasts. They don't have to keep law. It's been firmly established. Well, when a person then, here, now where's Timothy at, remember? You can find it back up in verse 3. Where was he at?
Ephesus.
Ephesus is a long ways from Jerusalem. And up there in Ephesus, there were apparently people in the church that wanted to teach law. And what Paul's saying is they're not mindful of what they're teaching. Do you realize if you're going to really teach law, you're going to have to tell these people that they're going to have to start going to Jerusalem and keeping feasts? You're going to have to tell them that they're going to have to start making trips to Jerusalem so that they can offer sacrifices. You're going to have to do this. This is what's going to be required of them. They're going to have to start watching laws of cleanliness so that they have the ability to approach the temple. This is what's going to be required of them. They're not mindful of this. Or they're not mindful of what they are saying or of the things that they are making very firm. Because trust me, you all know this. When people teach the law, it's very firm. They don't teach it kind of, they don't, if they're teaching the law for Christian living, it's not a mealy mouth kind of, well, that might be a good idea that, you know, maybe you should do this or maybe. They're very firm about this law keeping. They're very firm on this. And he says, they are not mindful. So he goes on, says in verse 8, but we know that the law is good. That is, this word good here, is it's fitting. It's kalos. It's a word that refers to both, when you're looking at a physical thing, you use kalos in the terms of it's beautiful. But you know another thing that makes an item beautiful? When it fits or works just right. Don't you hate it when you go to pick up a part for something, you're trying to fix something, and you go to get something to make a thing work right, and you get home, and it doesn't fit? The door is too big. Dwight put in a door yesterday, and he had to make the opening larger because the door was too large. Now, that actually wasn't that hard to fix. Some things aren't that easy to fix, okay? And that's frustrating. And when you look at it, I've said this. I don't know, maybe you haven't said this, but you look at it and you see the way something fits, you go, beautiful. What you're saying
is, what I do
wrong. Well, I wondered the same thing myself. But the idea is that it's fitting. And so what he says is, we know that the law is fitting. It has a beauty when it fits right, if a person uses it lawfully, that is, they use it in keeping with what the law said. Wow. Well, what was it for? That the law was not for a righteous man. You realize that every time you, if you stop and think about this, every time you impose law on people, what are you implying about them? You're all a bunch of unrighteous people. You're all unrighteous. I'm giving you this law because the law isn't for a righteous man. It's for lawless ones. It's law for people that won't submit. It's a law for those who are ungodly, for sinners, for those who are, we have this word that some of your Bibles might translate unholy, but it's literally those who aren't fit for the role God has given them. And in other words, to illustrate it, if you're going to go and you have to do some, back when we were first in seminary, there was a military jet that went down off the coast of, or just out off the Oregon coast. And they were talking on the news how long, of course, the pilot pops out, drops in the water out there. They were talking about how long you last in the North Pacific out here off the Oregon coast. You don't last very long out there. Even in the summer, you don't last that long because the water's not that warm. It's pretty cold. And so if you're going to go out there, you're going to go out appropriately. So they dress these guys in stuff that allow the rescue people the 45 minutes that it might take for them to scramble to get out, locate the guy bobbing around in the water and pull him out. So he's got adequate clothing. They don't send him out there in a set of shorts and a t-shirt. Okay. They send him out there in something adequate. We watched you weren't with us, that's right. When we were down with my mom and dad at the ocean, we watched a couple of boys surfing just right out there. And there, we watched them suiting up, head to foot. Even one of the guys even had the thing that he pulled up over the head, basically in dry suits, not wetsuits. They didn't wear wetsuits out there. They're wearing these real tight dry suits to keep themselves nice and dry because it is it's cold. It's cold water to be out there surfing, bobbing around in that. That's the idea of fitting. And so I'm using this idea. These are people that think that they can do things for God, but they don't have to be suited for it. In other words, it'd be like a priest approaching God without all of his priestly garments on. He comes in his bibbed overalls, like my grandfather, come in from the farm and just go on in and do your priestly duties. You didn't do that. You had to be outfitted. And that's, again, one of the things that the law is for. And likely it goes along with that as a part of a set. They're not only unfit, but then we have the word profane. Some of your Bibles may not have the word profane, but the word profane literally meant that which wasn't suitable to be presented before God, okay? Or wasn't suitable to even bring before God, for you to bring it before him. For father killers and then for mother killers, we get those. For manslayers, for fornicators, for homosexuals, and this word homosexuals is the male term, it's for the term for the men, and man-stealers, so it'd be like a kidnapper, and liars, And perjurers. Now, perjurer, that word actually is a word that meant for people that swear an oath, but tell a lie is the idea then. So they stand, it's like standing in a court. I swear to tell the whole truth, and then they tell a bunch of lies. Okay, that would be a perjurer. And if there's anything else that is not in keeping then, is opposed to healthy, and he uses the word didaskalia, that is doctrine that's not for your practice. In other words, what Paul's getting at is all those rules about that conduct, that's not really about you guys, ultimately. It's really doctrine not for your practice, because what God wants you really to do is to live righteously. God doesn't want you living by a bunch of no-nos. God wants you living by a different standard. That's the whole reason that he uses the word didaskalia here. And he sets, he says, the law isn't made for a righteous man. And sadly, I think in a lot of churches, pastors operate with the mode of thinking, most people are going to be bad, so we're going to give them a bunch of rules and try to teach them not to be bad. Remember, you could ask Dwight. Dwight was telling a story. I think it was first year you and Shirley were married, going to church on New Year's Eve or the day after New Year's Eve? Listen to pastor just blast away at the people. Was it in the Lutheran church?
No,
the Presbyterian Church, yeah. Just blasted away at the people for all being bad, because he was sure that they were all bad because it was the day after New Year's Eve. It was just positive. They'd all been bad. And just
all the people that have been bad.
Sure. Yeah, that was just exactly, that's the point. But that's the way a lot of people operate, is that they really just teach Christians not to do a bunch of bad things. As though avoiding doing a bunch of bad things automatically means you're doing good things. But something, think about it. If you're just not doing bad things, are you really doing good things? Might mean that you're sitting on your hands. Might mean you're locked up somewhere where you can't do anything bad. In other words, there's a big difference. And all of you, you're raising kids, you know the difference between the kids not getting into trouble, but the kids also doing the things that are good that they should be doing. You want, really, with your kids, you want both of them, but the thing you'd like even more is that they're doing the right things. Because, you know, if they're spending their time doing the right things, obviously they're not spending their wasting their time doing the things that get them into trouble. And so he goes on from here when he's talking about this, and he talks about anything else that's contrary to that. In other words, this isn't an exhaustive list. And then he says that those things then, he says, the standard then of this didaskalia then is according to the gospel of the glory. Now remember that word glory, we talked about this a number of different times, but I just want to talk about this word a little bit here. This word glory, doxa, comes from the Greek word dakeo. And dakeo means to be of an opinion. So when we're talking about doxa, we're talking about the opinion itself, or the expression of the opinion, okay? Now, if you look this word up in Greek dictionaries, there's another thing. Now, this is interesting and it's helpful, but the thing is, as I find, as I've taught this a lot of times, I have a lot of Christians that they don't quite get this. They sit there going, and we say, well, it's God's opinion. Well, they're still lost. But there's another word that you'll find if you look this up in Greek dictionaries. Not only does it mean to be of an opinion, but it also means to express a reputation. Well, think about that. If your opinion is that you're somebody important, are you going to carry yourself with such a reputation as somebody that's important? If you think you're important, you know, you're going to dress like you're important. You're going to talk to other people like you're important. You might act condescending to them. You might act around them like everything that comes from your mouth is something they ought to shut up and listen to. Those are the kind of things that people do when they have a reputation. So when you come over here, doxa, another way of understanding doxa are this. And this really is just a way of understanding what he means by opinion. Is it's talking about the reputation. You get that?
It's acting out the opinion you have of yourself.
That's right. And that's what your reputation is. Your reputation is really an expression of your opinion of who you are. Well, what he says here in verse 11 is that the gospel then is the good news about the glory or the opinion or the reputation of the, and we have this next word, blessed, which is our word happy. We have a couple different words for blessed, just in very simple terms. This is the word that means happy. The reputation of the happy God with which I was entrusted, who was placed with me. Now, what he's indicating here is that there is a good news, and this is where we're at. We're adding this one now in our list of these various good newses here. Seeing how this all ties with these other ones, that he says there's a good news about this happy God. And what he's telling you is whenever a person teaches law, law isn't for a righteous man. It's for these other kinds of people. And he gives us a list, and he says, and anything else that is contrary to a healthy doctrine, or a healthy doctrine that really isn't for your practice. And then he goes on, and that healthy doctrine is what? It is according to or measured by the standard of the reputation of the happy God. Let's go back to what we started with today over in Exodus. When God came to Israel, did Israel think of God at Sinai as a happy God? No, he scared the daylights out of them. They were afraid. They said, Moses, we don't want to talk with this God. Don't let him talk with us. If we hear him, we'll die. You talk with us and we'll listen to you. And Moses says, oh, guys, don't be afraid. God isn't here to kill you or to destroy you. He's here to test you so that his fear might be on your face. In other words, don't be afraid. He's not here to kill you now. He's here to intimidate you so that you will fear him in the future and obey his law. What was the motivation again for keeping law?
Fear.
What he's telling us here is, what is the reputation of God? And let me ask you a question. Is God one to be feared?
Yes,
he is one to be feared. He's fully deserving of fear. He's the omnipotent, the almighty, all-powerful creator of the universe. He destroyed the entire world with a flood in the days of Noah. He rained down, as we saw this morning, fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. He has done incredible acts of judgment in history. He is one to be feared. But is that the aspect of his character that he is emphasizing with regard to us today? No. He has changed our whole relationship in this present dispensation of grace so that today, we have now announced to us a good news that God is a happy God. Now, that's a good news. Was God a happy God back in the Old Testament? Well, sure he was. He didn't change his character. He just doesn't always emphasize every aspect of his character. My daughters could probably tell you, almost 24 here, but they might remember, she might remember when she was little, that there were times you didn't want to mess with Dad. Was Dad fun when you were growing up? Could we have fun? Was Dad kind of nutty? Yeah. Was Dad ever a little bit angry? Did Dad ever get mad and people get in trouble? See. So there is validity to that. And all we're saying is one thing doesn't negate the other. And that's definitely true with God. One thing doesn't negate the other with God. Just because God on one hand demonstrates his righteousness and his holiness by showing people fear because of their presumption, that doesn't negate the fact that God's also a happy God. And in reality, we could even say that God, technically, God was even happy in doing that with Israel. But what God's doing today, he hasn't decided he can't be angry. God could be angry today. God could easily show that. But what he's doing is he's demonstrating that he's a happy God. It's something new about his character that he's showing. And it's a good news. That's what Paul's saying there. That's a good news. Now that good news, it goes back in with these things. That good news, understanding he's a happy God, does that affect your ability to have rest at the throne of grace with that good news we looked at last week? Sure it does. Is it a lot easier to have rest when you're someplace where the person that you're around is very pleasant to be around? and it is a happy individual? Have you ever gone and stayed at anybody's house that's really uptight? I don't want to be rude to my grandmothers, but I had one grandmother that was always more fun to stay at her house than at the others, because I had one grandmother that we always had a tea party. Us kids would go in the kitchen, and she got out her little teeny tiny, well, I don't know if you ever saw those, little teeny china tea sets. We had cups at about this big. She kept them in her dresser. She kept those out for us. And then she would have cookies. She always had cookies for us. And so we'd sit there and we'd have tea. We'd have little cups of water. Usually we didn't really drink tea. But we'd drink water as tea and we'd have cookies and we'd sit at the table. And she was fun. Fun grandma. Go to the other grandma's house and that grandma was always like, oh, don't touch that. Oh, don't touch that. Don't put your fingers on the window. Watch it. And she was always fussy. That was the grandma where you went, and when you'd walk across the living room, she had a plastic runner that went across the carpet this way. There was a plastic runner that sat on the carpet in front of each chair so your feet, you know, didn't wear the carpet out. And she was nice. We did stuff fun there. But my other grandma, we'd play games. And we'd laugh and visit. We'd play games at the other one, and we'd get talking too much. She goes, we're playing a game. We can't talk right now. See? So it's a difference. And I liked both of my grandmas, but I'll tell you, there was one that was more fun to go to her house. Because you really could relax at Grandma Jean's. You could really relax. See, there's a lot of fun there. This grandma over here was a little pickier, okay, a little fussier about stuff. Just using that, maybe it's not a good illustration, but it's definitely one, I think, where I can understand this idea that this rest that you have in Christ is based on God's grace, that I do not take that rest based on my merits. But this adds a level of depth to this relationship now. That as I'm relating to this God's a happy God. And that's going to affect the way I'm going to think and live by faith and live out love. And that, by the way, is that going to be a motivation for me to not do these things over here? Sure it is. It's not a motivation. If God were standing over there in the corner tapping his yardstick or tapping his ruler like the teacher, you know, sitting there going like that, would that keep you in line? Well, it was supposed to do it with Israel, but it didn't do a very good job. Israel kept getting into trouble. So God is really, and one of the things he's doing now is attempting to motivate us by his grace. And one of the facets of this is the fact that God expresses himself as being happy. Now, we also looked at that in Galatians, that there had to be this new creation. This new creation in which all the Jews and Gentiles are knit together as one body in Christ, all the believing Jews and Gentiles, one body in Christ, with Christ as the head, and that all together is related to God being a happy God. That ties in with this also, because this is where, and if you go over to the book of Ephesians, and Jim already shot this one out for us.
Sorry.
That's all right. Ben Fanning does that to me sometimes. He knows where we're going with this. He studied this stuff out before, so he knows where it's supposed to go. But in Ephesians chapter 2, and this is talking about this new creation, and it says in verse 14, it says, for he, referring to Christ, he is our peace. The one having made the two, that is the Jew and the Gentile, one, and having broken down the middle wall that fragmented humanity, we would say in this case, it is the hostility, the thing that made us hostile in his flesh, that is the law of commandments and ordinances, having annulled them or rendering them idle, in order that he might create the two, that is the Jew and Gentile, in himself, into one new man, making peace. Even that he might reconcile the two in one body. Now the word reconcile, we translate reconcile because the word did in New Testament times did mean to reconcile or cause to make peace. But it's very interesting that the word reconcile, its origin, the origin of the Greek word literally meant to change. Or to effect a change. And then this word here is a perfective form, to really effect a change. Well, what's the change that he effected? You used to have two groups of people. You had Jewish people, you had Gentile people. You had the law that was a fragmenting wall. It broke up humanity, went right down the wall and divided these guys from these guys. He broke that down, took the Jews took some of the Gentiles and put some of these Jews and some of these Gentiles together and formed a new body, the body of Christ, but also with related to Christ, formed this new man. It's another way of looking at it. And that was the change. I'm not identified as a Gentile anymore. A Jewish Christian isn't identified as a Jew anymore. He's changed us, and he's made us part of this new thing. And so there is a change. So really, the heart, the background of this word reconcile really does fit, because he's caused a change to be effected. Now, by the time this word was used in the New Testament, the idea of change was less part of the emphasis of the word and more the idea of the reconciliation or the making of peace. But there are different ways to make peace. Okay? You and I don't always understand that. There were a lot of kings in their day that had kingdoms in which they said they had peace. They had peace at the end of a sword. How did Christ make peace? At the end of a sword? He made peace by going to a cross and then God applying the benefits of that to us, so that we are now in Christ, changed, and so that we are all this one new man. And being this one new man, he has made peace. So he reconciled the two in one body to God through his cross, having killed the hostility. And then he came and preached peace to you that were afar off. That's us. Here are the Gentiles, the far off. And peace to the one near. Ones near. Those were the Jews. Now there's the reconciliation. There's the peace. We've been changed. We're not at war with God. We're not at war with each other. Well, we shouldn't be anyway. Sometimes Christians are at war with each other. But we shouldn't be. If you understand that, you plug that information, you put it together, then this is one of the things that helps you understand the nature of the happy God. Now let's go back over there to 1 Timothy. First Timothy chapter 1, there's a lot of other things that go on in this chapter, but the gist of what he's getting at, he says that this gospel, this good news of the glory of the happy God is, if we go backwards now, verse 10, it is the first part of verse 11, it says, according to the gospel of the glory of the happy God. Now, what does it mean according to? Well, that goes back to verse 10. He's saying that that doctrine is according to that. Now, what he's getting at by that when he says, in verses 11 and 10, if there is any other, if there's anything else that is opposed to healthy doctrine, this is verse 10 of 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1:10. Anything else is contrary to healthy doctrine, which is according to gospel. Now, what he's telling you what healthy doctrine is, that healthy doctrine is in accord with, it agrees with what? This good news about this happy God, this God that's made peace. When a person tries to intimidate you into obeying God, when a person tries to make you afraid so that you can, to get you to obey God, they're not using healthy didaskalia. They're taking the way the law was taught in the Old Testament, and they're trying to tell you God will bring down judgment on you just like he did on Israel. Now let me ask a question just as a balance on this. Does God indeed tell us that if you as a Christian are going to be out of line, and persistently so, that he might discipline you? Oh yeah, we've got plenty of verses that'll tell us that. But is that the primary motivation for the Christian life, to not get disciplined? No, that's not the primary motivation. That is the motivation that God uses when you as a Christian persist in doing something that isn't what God wants, and you won't turn around. God continues to try to motivate you by his grace. He continues to try to motivate you by the fact that he's a happy God. And he continues to try to get you to turn around, but you will not turn around. You keep pressing in that direction, and you won't give up. In those cases, then God uses discipline. And we have records of it in Scripture. And I think that it is intended for us to teach those at times, not really to try to motivate us to the way we live our Christian lives, but sometimes to use those to get the attention of Christians who are, what would they be? What would they be here in 1 Timothy? What kind of people? Remember, what was the law is not given for a, right? They'd be living as an unrighteous person. And you know, when they're living as an unrighteous person, law with a consequence is indeed a fitting use of law. Now, are we under law? No, we're not really under law. But the no-nos with the effect that God can step in and discipline is indeed something that is fitting in those contexts. God does that. I don't think, the thing is, we have to be very careful. This is why he says when we teach that, we have to be very careful about teaching the way we handle that, because it's real easy for us to slip over and start teaching that Old Testament doctrine as though we're living under law and all those judgments are going to come down on it, and we neglect the last part, that our God's reputation that he's emphasizing today is that he's a happy God. We neglect that. And pretty soon we're just trying to scare people into being good. That's not his purpose. His purpose is, if you understand him here, it's fitting, it's a proper way to use law when you don't contradict God's happiness. So that adds one other detail then. If you turn over to the book of Hebrews, which I know you're all familiar with this verse, but we'll close with this one. Hebrews chapter 12. Now this isn't in this context emphasizing God, the happy God, as Paul is emphasizing, because that the happy God is really primarily the emphasis that you give to who God is for Christians, that you're encouraging Christians to go on living by faith in grace, living out love first and foremost. But there is a contrast when you understand this between how God dealt with Israel under law and how God deals with believers today, both of which he brings some judgment on them. According to 1 Corinthians 11, there is a form of judgment. So in Hebrews chapter 12, if you go to verse 4, it says, He says, for we have not yet resisted to the point of blood. And that, I think, is a reference back to Christ. His blood was shed because of the way he was. And he says, look at him. He's an example, what he did. But none of us have come that far. In other words, none of us, we haven't gone so far as to die like Christ has died here. Not yet to the point of blood have you, personally, referring to these people, resisted against, in struggling against sin. Have you forgotten the encouragement which speaks unto you as sons? You're members of the family. My son, do not take lightly the discipline of the Lord. Do not lose heart when you're rebuked. Two things you need to, when you're chastened, the purpose then is not in there to take it lightly and just go, oh, I got spanked, no big deal. No, you learn from that spanking. Don't act like that again. Learn from that. But the other thing not to do is to lose heart and go, oh, I got in trouble and I can't ever do it right. No, don't lose heart. So two warnings, two extremes. One is to just like almost give up. The other one is just to keep going down the course you were doing in the first place without any change. Then he says in verse 6, for whom the Lord loves, he child trains. See, if your father loves you, because he's a happy God and he wants you to experience the benefits of his love and the benefits of his happiness, does he know that you're going to be happy if you continue to make bad choices? He knows you're going to be in trouble. I mean, think about that. Granted, when you're a parent, you're raising kids, one of the reasons you discipline your kids is because you don't want them to break something. You don't want them to get into more trouble. But part of it, if you're really disciplining your children right, is you want what's best for them and you want them to grow up to be happy adults. Not adults that are sitting looking through a set of jail cells like this going, where did I go wrong? You don't want that, do you? Is that what you want for them? No. So he says here that the Lord disciplines those he loves. And then the last part is, and he scourges. This means to give a real thrashing or whip to every son whom he brings forward. Now, the first part is something that I believe all of us as believers go through. All of us at one time or another, when he is going to talk about this in the following verses, but all of us are going to go through discipline as a child training. Verse 7, for if you endure discipline, then God is literally, he is carrying you forward, prospero, he is carrying you forward as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not discipline? And if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate. You are not sons. So in other words, he says, everyone that's a son gets discipline. Okay. But the other statement at the end of verse 6 is for only some believers. Because he says, and he scourges or gives a real thrashing to every son whom, literally, he receives alongside. That thrashing there is a chastening that involves death. Not every believer gets that. But you know the beauty in this? Because remember what we were talking about this getting the motivation right? Even when there's discipline that's involved, and making sure that even when there's discipline involved, that you teach who God is properly. When your father disciplines you, if you get so out of hand that your father has to discipline you to the point of death, you don't come into heaven and then he makes you stand in the corner and gives you another thrashing. He disciplines you like that and he welcomes you in alongside. Now granted, we have some other theology that we understand teaches that nobody at the point of death enters directly right there in front of God, in the sense that you're looking at God, he's looking right there at you, you can touch his hand or anything like that. Because nobody has seen Christ yet as he is. That won't happen until the rapture. But they are in some way, they're up there with respect to the presence of God. And the importance of verse 6 is really important for you and I. It's not there to relieve our fear, but it's there to remind us that if that does happen, even that believer enters the presence up there and it's as though the Father's saying, come on home. Oh yeah, he takes you out with a thrashing. But then he says, come on home. You're going to be a lot more comfortable up here than you are down there. Because again, that believer that's out of line, they're not happy. And God wants them to be happy. Now, if you stop and think about that, that's kind of an amazing, full-orbed picture of what goes on here in understanding this doctrine of the happy God. His motivation for you in the Christian life is his grace by faith and the fact that he is a happy God. And the happy God also is, very important now, that good news, is also, shall we say, a governor, what's a better word I'm trying to use for it? Somebody help me with this. Better word. You know what you know when they put a governor on an engine so it can't go too fast? A regulator, okay? The doctrine of the happy God regulates abuse of the law, law teaching. Paul doesn't say don't teach law. You just don't teach it for Christian living. Because in order to teach it for Christian living, what do you have to do? You have to change the motivation. And the fact that you're always going to keep in mind that God's a happy God, it's always going to keep you from messing that up. The only time that law comes in a fitting way is when you have a Christian that's trying to live an unrighteous life. Then that law, it is fitting in that situation because it is pointing out their unrighteous character. But even then, it's not that they're experiencing the wrath of God, such as you have over in the book of Revelation, which is the end of law, by the way. But even then, they're experiencing the fact that God is a happy God and that God is a God of love. And if they should persist, even to the point that God has to bring them home, even then, God still emphasizes his love and his happiness by saying, come on home. you are so miserable down there, and I don't want my sons to be miserable sons. I want my sons to be happy. And obviously, we've reached a point at which you're never going to find happiness down there. So this is the only recourse. And it's the best one in the end. It's the best one in the end. So come on up here. The happiness. Isn't that a... And we stop and think about that. That it just... That's like a... As bizarre as that is, even understanding that concept of chastening and how that fits in here and how this law issue fits in, it's like another cherry on top of this already grand picture of how the dispensation of grace works. That even if God disciplines within the dispensation of grace, even then it still turns out he's got a good goal and it has a good motivation behind it. And that's a good news. And it affects a lot of other things. And we have just, again, we're just kind of skimming the surface as we're trying to catch some of these distinct good newses. And in one sense, they're distinct. And in another sense, they all kind of fold together into a one grand picture of what's going on. I'm not saying all these good news, because I put a whole bunch of good newses up here. I'm talking about these good newses that affect us today. Of Christ's death and resurrection that you give to an unsaved person. Of the Christ, the new creation. Of the rest that's in Christ. This doctrine, the happy God. All of these are messages of good news. Oh, and I was trying to think of the other one I didn't put up here. The good news that stabilizes believers out of Romans. That was the other one we didn't get in here. Okay. That causes you to be stable. You're stabilized by understanding who you are in Christ. It stabilizes you. Any questions or comments as we close? Whether it's totally confusing or it made complete sense. So, let's close then. Father, again, we're thankful that you are indeed, you are a happy God. You're a God that has a real sense of well-being, a sense of contentment in everything that you do. You're always happy. You never are a God that ultimately is in an unhappy state. And that's a hard concept for us to grasp, how you can be happy, but part of it we realize is because you're always able to work your plan and your purpose to your design end, and we're thankful for that, that we can know that. And we're thankful that you then use that good news about you being a happy God to govern our understanding of when the Old Testament is not being taught right. That when people try to intimidate or scare other people into being right, they are having to abandon the truth that you're a happy God. They have to scare people with you today, and that is not what you want us, that is not what you want today in this present dispensation of grace. You want us to be motivated by your love, by your grace, by your happiness. Even if you have to discipline us, even then, your love and your happiness are even then the motivation. Even in discipline, which is really an amazing truth for us to grasp. And we thank you for it then. Amen.